This morning we look at this text as God's preparation of His servants involving hardships. God's preparation of His servants involves hardships. Two servants here in these passages of Scripture are under inspection. Jesus Christ, the servant of God, and Peter. Both servants, both facing hardships, both growing in what their mission is to be accomplished. Have you ever tried to warn someone of something? And they responded so quickly to you, you almost doubted that they even heard you, let alone understood and was able to say, yes, I understand, or yeah, I'll take care of that. I was recently talking with a friend, and he said, if our children would only listen to our warnings, how much better off they would be. We've been through all this kind of stuff that they're going to go through. Sometimes we warn our children and they respond so quickly. Have you heard me, son? Yeah, I heard you. And they haven't heard. They haven't understood. They haven't marked your words carefully. In today's passage of Scripture, there is a response to a warning that Peter gives, Christ's warning, that we're going to examine for a while, because it is one of the paramount things that changed Peter's life. The setting that we find ourselves in is the Passover has just now ended. Verse 26 says that they sang a song and went out. That song was many psalms of the Scriptures. The Hillel Psalms were sung at the ending of the Passover observance. And then Jesus and his disciples moved out of the upper room and they are headed toward the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. This is the setting that we find. As they're walking from the upper room, we find Jesus teaching them. John 15, John 16, both of those chapters are dedicated to some of the teachings that he taught them as they moved out of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. We don't have the opportunity to look at that at this time. Those chapters are rich with teaching his disciples what they needed to understand before he left. But Mark is more to the point. Mark is straight to the point by beginning with Jesus' conversation that is a warning to all of his disciples. Before we get into that, let's ask the question, how well do we receive warnings? What might hinder us from heeding a warning that is given to us? When we hear a warning, we start a quick mental process evaluating the warning that is given to us. We start asking questions, maybe. Is this warning even relevant to me? Will it affect me? What is the credibility of the warning and the person giving the warning? And we evaluate those kinds of things. Can this event be avoided? Am I strong enough to overcome it? Can I dismiss or forget about the warning? Those are some of the things that we do when we hear warnings, and probably something no different than Peter did when he heard the warning, and maybe some of the other disciples that Jesus gave. So we begin with Jesus' warning. One of the points of this passage is that Jesus' warning must be given careful attention by his disciples. And there's a reason for that. Two, actually. The first reason is because Jesus makes his warning all-inclusive when he makes the statement, you will all fall away. Not sure that they all caught that. Jesus is warning them, you will all fall away. Fall away here is the word for stumble in your faith. You will all stumble at me tonight. Second reason for careful attention that needed to be paid to the warning that Christ gave is because he quotes scripture that must be fulfilled at this point in his ministry. And every time Jesus is quoting scripture, he's talking about something that in his own life he's fulfilling as the Messiah. Zechariah 13:7 is what he quotes in this passage. He says, "The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep scattered." Well, the point is that the shepherd must be smitten, and it's going to happen this night. He's going to be arrested this night that he's talking to them. This warning should have been given careful attention because it's about ready to come true. The events leading up to Jesus' death will shake the faith of every one of the disciples left there, 11 disciples, hearing him. Jesus completes his warning with a promise, "After I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." The warning needed special attention. And instead of giving careful attention to the warning or simply pausing to evaluate what Jesus was saying, a response was given, the response of one who was very impulsive, and that was Peter. Peter, in an unthinking boldness, says this, "Even though all else fall away, I will not." Very impulsive. He sounds very bold. He sounds spiritually tough. Everyone else may, but I'm not gonna. But what was it really? What was his expression really? What did it really look like? Peter couldn't see this for himself. His response was almost immediate. Everyone else may fall away, but I'm not going to. Well, his response really was inconsiderate of others. He didn't give anyone else a chance to answer. They all may fall away. If you were one of the other 10 there, you're thinking, "Wait, don't speak for me. I'm not going to fall away either. How dare you?" Here's Peter, very impulsive, inconsiderate of others' opinions. He refused the warning because of his haste to declare his strength instead of his weakness. Peter fancied himself to have strength where he did not have any. Only he didn't know it. What was at stake for Peter was not simply a fishing business failure. It was simply not going to the wrong waters and not getting fish that night. That had happened to him before. He's had failures in business before. But this was no business failure for Peter. This was something much deeper. Jesus spoke of a stumbling of his faith. To Peter's impulsive response, Jesus brings him a personal prediction. So it's not over for Peter. Jesus is going to take this one step further for Peter because he's the one who all of a sudden comes out of the darkness and says something about how strong he is. Jesus says this, "By the third watch of the night, the second crow of the rooster, you will deny me 3 times. Peter's response to that now turns from bold impulsiveness to self-confident pride. Notice in verse 31, "But he said emphatically," it was not enough to say, "They all may fall away, but I won't. I'm strong enough to say that." But then he gets very intense with Christ. He says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will never deny you. I would even go to the point of death with you, but I will not deny you." You can see the intensity of his response to Christ. And in this time, the rest of the disciples begin to join the affirmation. "Oh, yeah, we'll die with you, too. Oh, yeah, I would never deny you." This kind of response by the disciples of Jesus Christ is not uncommon. Responding before they really realize the depth of what he's saying. He has given them a warning. He's backed it up with scripture. He's told them these things are going to happen. disciples of Jesus Christ today can have these same tendencies and be filled with the same carelessness as these early disciples. But for us, seeing the pattern of Scripture and having the full picture of God's revelation should challenge the modern disciple in a way that they didn't have resources for. This pattern of impulsive self-confidence in the responses must be broken in every growing believer. For instance, Jesus warned the group, "You will all stumble this night because of me." The humbler response, instead of Peter saying, "Everyone else might be, but I'm not going to." Instead of that kind of response, the humbler response would have been this: "Lord, I do have the tendency and the carelessness of mind and heart to do such a thing as deny you." You see, Peter didn't know himself. He didn't understand the depravity with which it penetrated his very heart and mind that he could be that careless to deny Christ. The humble response would say, I'm innately given the nature of a fallen man, and I would deny Christ if given the right circumstances. The humbler response would have said, "Help me learn to love you in difficult and even impossible situations, under pressure. Help me to love you and not deny you." That wasn't the response of any of the disciples. When Jesus warned Peter personally, a humble response would have been, "Master, what is it about me that needs to change?" That wasn't even part of Peter's thinking. It wasn't looking at himself saying, "Jesus, you're saying this for a reason. There's a weakness in me that I need to understand here." Peter didn't have that response. None of the other disciples had that response either. But after Peter's bold self-confidence and the affirmation of the other disciples, Jesus drops it. He doesn't push it any further. He simply doesn't say any more about the matter. They arrive at the Mount of Olives, to the garden called Gethsemane. Many believe that the 8 disciples were left at the gate of the garden. Jesus went further into the garden with 3 of them and himself. It is in this garden that Jesus will finalize his preparation for his arrest and his death. We find that as one of the major themes of this passage. Jesus' preparation for arrest and his death demonstrates his full awareness of his mission and the purpose that he came to earth. We say that because there are so many who will look at this passage today and say Jesus was finally coming to realize that his mission was going to fail. That the Pharisees were going to get the upper hand on him and he was going to lose his following. Well, that kind of liberal interpretation of the scripture does us no good. Because Jesus was not realizing his failure. He was realizing the very end of his mission was upon him. And he would take the sin of the world upon him in a way that he had never experienced before. As he takes Peter, James, and John to a place apart from others, they see him changed. Remember, they have seen him change before. They've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they've seen Jesus transfigured with the glory that he had before he came to earth. But they see him changed again here. Now not with the glory that he had before, but with a troublesome burden of distress that they have not seen him take on before. The scripture uses the term that Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. And the disciples saw this. It brought Jesus to his knees and then to the ground in prayer before the Father. He's deeply impressed with the events of the coming hours ahead of him. The final suffering that he must face, the most intense part of why he came, is now upon him. And he is bowing under the pressure of the suffering that's about to come. Jesus articulates it this way to his disciples: my soul is very sorrowful. Now, many have taken this and said, see, Jesus is regretting his direction in life, totally misunderstanding why Jesus said this. The heaviness of this season drives him to the Father, and we begin to see and hear the exchange between him and the Father, and it helps us to understand why he's so distressed and troubled at this point in his life. In verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, about an hour and a cup. This hour and this cup become the focus of his supplication. The humanity of Jesus was real. He was 100% man and 100% God. He was fully man and fully God, acting in accordance with every detail of the Father's instruction. But Jesus' own understanding of his separation coming from God is without precedent in his experience. He has never experienced a separation from the Father in any detail, in any minute form. There has never been a time that his Father is not in 100% approval, smiling on his Son until the cross. When Jesus bears the sin of the world and the Father looks away from him and Jesus says, why have you abandoned me? There was coming a separation in the communion between the Father and the Son that never was experienced before and never would happen again. That's what Jesus has in view here. Drinking the cup of wrath from God over the sin of men. That was what was in view in this hour and this cup that he was asking the Lord. If there was any way at all that this could pass by me and I still accomplish your will, please let it be so. This was the most agonizing prospect of his entire mission, was to have one moment of separation in his relationship with the Father. But nothing in Christ's life was done according to his will, but only the Father's. And he would pray in this prayer, not my will be done, but thine. After such agonizing, such sorrow, he comes back to Peter, James, and John. They are asleep, and he addresses Peter. He says, Simon, are you asleep? If you ever ask a question while you're just kind of groggy and sleepy, your response is really not coherent sometimes. It's just a little bit off. And Jesus asks another question. Could you not watch 1 hour? Why would he ask Peter that question? Because Peter was ready to die for him. Everybody else may fail you. I'm with you. I'll go to the death with you. Okay, Peter, but you're sleeping. Can't you watch 1 hour with me? Peter's boasted loyalty is faltering already. And he didn't even get out of the garden yet. It's as if Peter would be saying this, I really will die with you, but I just need this nap first. I just need to rest. Jesus instructs the three again, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What temptation were they going to enter into? Well, he had already warned them what the temptation was. You're going to deny me. You're going to all fall away. You're going to stumble in your faith because of me. He already told them that. And he shares with them that the spirit is certainly willing. You want to follow me. Your spiritual you've been redeemed. Your whole spirit wants to follow me. But the flesh is very weak. And what's happening here is their flesh is negotiating with their spirit. If you'll just give me rest and put down some of these disciplines, and if you'll just stop being so spiritual, we could have some rest here. And the flesh negotiates with the spirit all the time for that. If you'll just let down the disciplines of your spiritual life, things would get easier. Here was the final warning against the coming danger to their faith. The flesh has no power to overcome. He tells them there is no power in the flesh. Don't rely on that. And that was their last warning before Christ would be arrested. Well, the humbled response would be something like this to that warning that the flesh has no power. The disciple may say something like this: I am too often found responding in my own power. I rely on my own abilities too much. Maybe asking this question: what does it look like to begin relying on your strength, Lord? Because my strength is weak. What does it look like to begin to respond to hardships and temptations in life with your strength instead of my failing flesh? That's not what the disciples responded. Jesus goes back to praying. He comes back again to sleeping disciples. And he asks them this question: are you sleeping again? And this time they don't know what to say. The scripture says they didn't know how to answer him. Well, because he keeps finding them falling asleep when he's given them the command, watch and pray. And they are not. Well, Jesus goes back to praying, and he comes back the third time. And now they're sleeping again. His response to them is basically this: there's nothing more to say. There's no more commands to give. My betrayer is at hand. Wake, for my betrayer is at hand. We'll look at Jesus' arrest and his trial next time, but I want to jump to verse 66. Sean read that this morning. Because I think it goes well with, we looked at the warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples and specifically Peter. And then look at what happened as Peter falls for the temptations that overtook him. Jesus would be led to the high priest and put on trial in the Sanhedrin court. Peter follows at some distance. There are two disciples at the trial of Jesus, John and Peter. John, very close to Christ. Peter, much further away from Christ. He's following way back. And he ends up in the courtyard at the high priest's courtroom. And the picture here is the courtyard is below in a lower place. There's a courtroom where Jesus is being interrogated, much higher up some steps. But Jesus can see into the courtyard from where he's at. There's Peter in the courtyard. And we find that Peter's denials are based on false information. This is one of the key points of this passage. Peter's denials are based on false information. He did not deny anything that was said there because it was not true. He's warming himself by the fire in the courtyard. And a maid, a servant girl of the high priest, sees Peter. She begins to fasten her glance on him for a period of time. And as she's studying him for this period of time, she realizes he was with Jesus before. She recognizes him from the week long of transactions. Jesus has come into the temple over and over. He's come into Jerusalem over and over with his disciples. And he has challenged the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians over and over. And at some point, this servant girl must have seen Peter with Jesus in all of these trips to Jerusalem. And in the darkness there, warming himself by the fire, she recognizes him. And she says, you are one who was with this Galilean Jesus. And this brings Peter's first denial. He simply says something to this effect. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't get the words that you're saying. It does not compute. Now, it's not an overt denial. I don't know Jesus Christ. He's simply just saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, he knew exactly what he was talking about. You have been with Jesus. But it's a denial of Christ. And this is very uncomfortable to him. The scripture says he moves from the courtyard to the gateway. That's the entrance into the courtyard from the outside. He moves to the entrance. And there's another fire. The soldiers are out there at the gateway. And there's a fire. And he's warming himself out there. The servant girl has kept an eye on his relocation. And she comes back around and says, he is one of them. He's one of these people that were with this man's on trial. And Peter brings on his second denial. This time with an oath. And an oath in his day would have sounded something like this. I swear I'm telling you the truth. I am not with him. I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. Now, swearing was not using ugly language. It was simply calling down an oath to say, I'm being truthful here about this statement. Well, it's a denial of Christ again. And things settle down a little bit more as he's still there in the courtyard out in the entrance. And there's a brief period of time where people begin to discuss Peter again, because this servant girl has made quite a little fuss in the courtyard and the proceedings are still going on. Now, it's the middle of the night and the proceedings are going on in the courtyard. Everything's lit up, not typical. But this girl has created such a fuss in the courtyard that people are beginning to discuss this. Well, maybe this is one of that Nazarene's disciples. And so as they're discussing this, they kind of get a full head of steam about this. Yes, he is one. And they start saying this in a crowd. Yes, he is one of them. He was with this Jesus. And this brings Peter's third denial. This time he invokes a curse on himself and any others who do not believe him. This kind of curse is calling God to curse the one who's not believing the statement made by the one calling for the curse. He's basically saying, I'm telling you the truth, and anyone who doesn't believe me is cursed. And may God curse me if I'm not telling the truth. That's the kind of curse he was calling down. That would be kind of dangerous when he knows he's not telling the truth. But then he seals it with, I swear I'm telling you the truth. So those are the cursings and the swearings of Peter. He was not using ugly language. I've heard people say, well, Peter resorted to fisherman gutter language here. That's not what he was doing. In the Hebrew custom of swearing oaths, it was very much like Jesus had warned the Pharisees, stop swearing by the temple. Let your word be your word. Well, Peter even heard that and he was not letting his word be his word because he was lying. So he was calling down oaths. I am swearing to you this is truth. Now the rooster crows twice at the precise time of his denial. And Peter's response was to break and weep sorrowfully. Peter was calling down curses for a lie. He was making denials for a lie. His mind was now flooded with Jesus' words of warning. And he's very sorrowful. And a sorrow over his sin begins to work in his life. Did Peter have to fall? Did Peter have to fall? If we answer yes, The mind is almost instantly recoiled by such a possibility. You mean he had to fall? How can that be yes? If we answer no, it's likely we are analyzing the faultiness of Peter's proclamations wrongly. We might see his impetuous responses as a problem. We may even identify his pride was involved, and yep, that's where he went wrong. And certainly that obviously could have been avoided. But if we stick with no, Peter didn't have to fall, we might be making the mistake of thinking that failures are not part of our preparation. Did Peter have to fall? I would submit to you that yes, he did. And here are some reasons why. Where Peter was at spiritually, in his self-reliance and his lack of careful attention to the words of Christ, was dangerous as a leader of the disciples. And it needed transformed. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 33 gives us what Jesus told Peter before he left the upper room. He said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." Whatever that means, it can't be good. "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." So ultimately, Peter's faith was not going to fail, but it was going to stumble. Jesus said it would, because it was necessary for him to stumble. This was so necessary in Peter's life. Peter couldn't be who he needed to be without this failure in his life. I'll show you that in a moment. Peter would stumble in a huge way, a way that we would say, how is that even possible? But it would change the course of Peter's faith and practice that he might lead the church as Jesus Christ intended. These things were certainly written for our learning. And we can see some of the weaknesses in Peter that contributed to such a grand and massive failure in his life. He boasted too much. He listened too poorly. He acted too quickly. He followed too far away. All of those kinds of things are true. He prayed too little. He watched too infrequently. All of those things that Jesus said he should do, he didn't do. But all of those things left him vulnerable to temptation. He had not grown to the point where he was humbled at Jesus' warning. Because of where Peter was at in his life, he needed to fall. He needed this hardship. So the question becomes, how do these things get out of a follower of Jesus Christ? If they're too full of boasting, if they listen too poorly, if they act too quickly without counsel, if they follow too far away from Christ, if they pray too little, if they watch too infrequently, how do these things get out of the follower of Christ? How does the follower of Christ grow? Failures happen in your life spiritually for this purpose: to burn those things out of us that hinder us from following Christ. Well, it's fairly easy for us to read this account of Peter and draw our righteous conclusions down upon Peter. Armchair quarterbacks about Peter's sin. "Oh, yeah, I would never do what Peter did. Oh, I'd never deny Christ." Doing the same thing Peter did. We do that kind of exercise in our own minds. We may even conclude that when we fail, it looks nothing like the debacle that Peter had in his life. Our failure smells much nicer than his failure. Our failure is nothing like his failure. And we fall for the same temptation. But we can confidently conclude that these failures are used in the ongoing work of sanctification in the Christian. John chapter 21 begins with the third appearing of Christ to his disciples. Peter is now no longer in Jerusalem, neither are the disciples. The resurrection night, Jesus appears to them in the upper room. Thomas is not with them. 1 week later, or 8 days later, the next Sunday night, Jesus appears to them again. They're in the upper room, and Thomas is with them. Jesus appears to them. That's the second time. Third time is on the Sea of Galilee, John chapter 21. This time, they are fishing. They see a fire on the shore, and they are coming into the shore, and they are fishing, and they have caught nothing, and Jesus on the shore, they don't recognize him, but he asks them across the water, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "Nothing. We've caught nothing." Jesus said, "Throw the net on the right side of the boat." They do it, and there was a great haul of fish. You know how many fish they caught? 153. I didn't know that the scripture actually said that. It's 153 great fish they caught. I don't know why it's 153, but that's how many they caught. And they come to the land, and Jesus says, "Bring one of those over here." And he starts frying it up. And he has this conversation with Peter. "Do you love me, Peter? More than these." Why do you say more than these? Because that was Peter's affirmation. These guys might desert you, but I'm not going to. "Do you love me more than these?" Peter didn't fall for it this time. Peter says, "Thou knowest that I love you." He didn't say, "You know I love you more than these guys." And Jesus didn't ask him that question anymore. He simply said, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter said, "You know I love you." I want to invite your attention, because of that event in John chapter 21, I want to invite your attention to Acts chapter 4. As we conclude this, because it makes the point of why God uses these kind of failures in the life of disciples. In Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read first 13 verses. And they were speaking to the people. This is John and Peter. They're speaking to the people. John and Peter are preaching the gospel at the temple. And a man comes up to them and they heal him. So this is where they are speaking to the people. The priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, whether or not this is 5,000 additional people to the 3,000 from Acts chapter 2, or it's an additional 2,000 men above the 3,000 that got saved, we don't know. But we do know that there is explosive growth in Jerusalem because of the gospel. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin thought they had gotten rid of this mess. And now it's growing faster than they can get a hold of it. So John and Peter are preaching the gospel. People are coming to Christ fast and in a hurry. And now they are upset about this. So they arrest Peter and John, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priest's family. Notice Annas and Caiaphas. We know these characters. These are the two people Jesus was brought before. These are the people that put Jesus on trial. These are the two guys that were there that night, in the middle of the night, trial all night long, shipping him back and forth between Herod and Pilate. convincing the Romans to give them Jesus to kill him. This is those two guys. And Peter knew these two guys had put him on trial. And this is the very courtyard that Peter denied Jesus Christ. It's in the presence of these two guys. Now these two guys and all their high priestly family gathered together to get John and Peter trumped up on charges. They've done this before. And these two guys seem to be the most vocal of all this Christian, whatever's going on here. Let's get them in here. And here's Peter and John before the same two people they just visited 2 months, 3 months ago. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name or authority do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we be examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Now, this is the very courtyard Peter said, I don't know that man. Now he says, the name of Jesus Christ gave us the authority to heal this man. 100% different, completely different direction for Peter's life. He's before the same people in the same courtyard, and probably that same servant girl is floating around there somewhere who recognizes him. And he's now preaching the gospel of the very name that he denied just months before this. Now do you see why Peter had to fail? Because he could not be here if he wasn't there. But God would transform him. Christ would transform him with a power that he did not know before. And by the Holy Spirit, he was able to testify of Christ before the very people he denied Christ in front of. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that is rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. The very name of Christ, he's establishing as the foundation. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a whole different Peter than what we saw in his denials. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. And get this. The scripture records this on purpose. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Where did they recognize them from? Peter's denial. It's John who was in the courtyard and Peter who was in the courtyard. They recognized them from that denial. And notice what they saw in Peter. They saw his boldness. Now this boldness was not self-confidence, but a trust in Christ that he did not have before. A trust in the name of Christ, a proclamation of the gospel that Peter was unable to do before. So oftentimes when we look at the failures of our life, we say, Lord, I'm just done. I failed. I can't be used anymore. I'm a mess. I guess you're just going to set me on a shelf. I'll be the vessel of uncleanness. That's not the way Christ operates. He took the disciple that failed the most and made him the one who proclaimed the loudest in front of those who killed him, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage of scripture assures us that God can turn our greatest failures into growth for His glory. God will use your brokenness to build a testimony of His grace. That's what happened to Peter. He stood before the very people he denied Christ and proclaimed the gospel once again in a boldness that they never saw before. And they recognized that man's been with Jesus. Well, the last time somebody said, "Hey, you were with Jesus," he said, "No, I wasn't. I don't know what you're talking about." Now they say he's been with Jesus and he's proclaiming His name. We are assured that God will yet use a disciple that is broken by his failure, that sorrows unto repentance, to declare his truth everywhere, even where he has stumbled. A powerful illustration of the grace of God. Jesus Christ wasn't done with Peter because Peter was denying him. He was going to use Peter's greatest failure as one of the greatest platforms for the proclamation of the gospel that we've ever seen. Sometimes in the very place that we fail, God transforms us to be His servant once again, to proclaim His truth. Let Peter be an example to us, not of just human failure, but how the grace of God transforms a disciple to be a proclaimer of His work on behalf of sinners. If you failed, if bad hardships have been in your life, it's not over yet. God wants to use that very thing that has crippled you, has caused you to stumble, to transform your life. He's not done with you yet. He's not done because you've sinned. He wants to use you. He wants to transform you. Judas was quite the opposite. Judas did what Judas did, and he didn't come back to the master for help. He said, "I'll handle this." And he hanged himself. He was hopeless. He had no hope. And he died that way. Peter was not like that. The disciple of Christ sorrows over his sin. And then is used by God again. Let us be encouraged by this example. No matter what has happened in our lives, let us come back to the Lord who welcomes us. His sheep are scattered sometimes, but He collects them, and none are lost from His hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example in Peter, of a servant who You transformed from a denier to a bold proclaimer of Christ. Lord, we have failed in our own lives in similar ways. We have denied Christ silently and speaking maybe not words of lies and oaths, but certainly we have not presented Christ well everywhere we needed to. And Lord, we pray that You continue to open our eyes to these things. Lord, may we not continue in our own ways, but to be very sorrowful over those failures, that You might use us again. For Lord, our self-confidence is not helping. Our boldness in an unknowing way, in an ignorant way, is not helping us. Lord, we see a humbled response is what You desire, not one of barely giving attention to your words. Lord, you have given the church many warnings. You gave a personal warning to Peter, but you've given the church many warnings. Lord, help us to pay careful attention to those warnings, to give heed to them. And when we do fail, help us to come back to you. Draw us again to understand your grace, to love you even more. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us of our sin because of the work of Jesus Christ. As we're marching through the Gospel of Mark, we're just right at the point where Christ is going to be arrested and put on trial and give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we pray that you would help us to proclaim the work of Christ ransoming sinners for the forgiveness of sin. Help us to share that message of redemption in a world that is confused about what truth is, confused about who God is. Help us to proclaim Christ, Christ crucified and risen. Help us to proclaim the work that Christ has done even to ourselves. To not be overcome with dismay and discouragement over our failures, but to bring them to the cross of Christ and say, you died for these sins too. Forgive us. Transform us. Lord, it is that failures are necessary in our life to burn from within those things that we rely upon that are not Christ. Lord, keep us. Help us in the hour of temptation to look to Christ in faith for our strength. Help us not abide our own strength and to be caught up in self-confidence. Help us to know what it is to trust Christ. Lord, we thank you for your work. We praise you that you hear us when we pray. Thank you for Christ's example of relying on you, not his will, but yours be done. And we pray that for ourselves. We ask that your will be done. Teach us what that is, according to your word. In Jesus' name.